Well, good morning. Praise God for those truths that we sang together this morning. Again, my name is Garrett, here with my family, and I just want to say thank you for having me to be here with you. I don't love being away from the church that I am one of the pastors at on Sunday mornings, but it's sweet to be with a like-minded group of brothers and sisters like you, and thank you to the elders for sharing the pulpit. I know at our church, somebody else coming and preaching, it's a big deal because they're caring for the souls that we love so much. So thank you for the opportunity to be here with you. It's kind of surreal this morning. About 22 years ago here, not in this room, but in this town is when I came to know the Lord. The Lord rescued me in the middle of my junior year here at Virginia Tech, saved me out of a wild lifestyle of sin, and he brought me unto himself. So driving through last night, going past places I used to live and do all sorts of other things. Even driving in this morning, I was like, wow, the Lord has done so much, and I praise God for his mercy. So I stand here this morning as a trophy of his grace, for which I am thankful. Before we dive into his word this morning, let's go to him in prayer and ask for help in both the proclaiming and the receiving of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we say thank you that you are a good father. One that we can come to this morning because of the Lamb of God who came and who suffered and who died and rose from the dead and now intercedes on our behalf. So we come this morning and we say thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and did not just leave us here wandering about trying to figure life out, but that you are a God who speaks by your Spirit through your word. And we pray that you would now give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe, affections that delight in, and wills that are surrendered and obedient to you. God, we pray that you would help me in the proclaiming of your word, and all of us, including me, in the receiving of it. Would you do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask for or imagine in our time together? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. That's where we'll be in for the next few sessions together if you're joining us for the conference. This morning we're going to do two verses. Tonight we're going to do a chapter. And then in the last session we're going to do a whole section, three chapters together. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. A number of years ago, my family and I, we went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, which is hillbilly heaven. If you've never been there, I'm from West Virginia. I can say that. It was a lot of fun. One of the things I'll remember about that place was that we went into a carnival of mirrors. You know, one of those mirror houses where you walk in and you walk around and all of the mirrors are bent in different ways that distort you and everybody around you. So in one place, you're tall and skinny with your neck's all stretched out. In the next one, you're short and tubby, and everybody around you looks kind of the same sort of stretched out and funny looking things. And it's funny when you're in there, right? And then when you walk out, there's a sense of relief. You're like, okay, kind of back to normal life. Imagine if all of life was like that, though. And everywhere you looked at, and every person that you interacted with, even the way you looked at yourself was like a carnival of mirrors, to where you couldn't really tell what was real and what wasn't real, to where there was an image, but it was stretched, and things weren't quite right. Well, the reality is that naturally, that's how life is. You see, what sin does is it distorts reality. It twists everything so that we can't see who we are rightly, and we don't know who God is rightly, we don't know who one another is rightly, and we don't know what this world's about and why we're even here. And what we try to do to figure out who we are is we look to all sorts of other places, whether it be careers or our GPAs or religious performance or our marital status or politics or our ethnic tribe or family life. And we look to all these other sorts of things to help form our identity and figure out who we are and why we're here. But apart from God's grace, it's always going to be twisted and confusing and disappointing. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a God and that he does care about us and that he sent his son Jesus to enter in to rescue us from sin. to deliver us from the judgment that is to come, but also the effects of sin in this life, so that we can know who we are by knowing who He is, and know who one another is, and even why we are here, which helps us to walk in freedom, which is really what the book of Ephesians is all about. The book of Ephesians, if you will, is divided up into two major sections, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 is all about our standing, who we are in Christ. When you read through it later on, you'll notice some 29 times the phrase "in Him" or "in Christ" or "in the Beloved" shows up. Because what Paul is doing for the Ephesians and for us as we read it is he is orienting them to their new identity in Christ. Then in chapters 4 through 6, it's all about our stepping. So 1 through 3, our standing. 4 through 6, our stepping. How we live in Christ now. You'll notice there's 5 times of the word "walk," or if you're using the NIV, the word "live" shows up. Our new identity leads to a new life, to where now we are filled by the Holy Spirit of God, and we're being conformed in the image of God's Son, all for the glory of the Father, and He is telling us what that life looks like in chapters 4 through 6. This morning, we're going to hunker down, if you will, in the first 2 verses and think about our identity. All right, we'll do more of that, what it means corporately tonight in our session. But this morning, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to sum up what this text is about this morning, you might say it something like this: that God's people are set apart by His grace to be in the world, but not of the world. God's people are set apart by His grace to be in the world, but not of the world, which changes everything about what we do while we're in the world. Let's look first at the author for a moment. Who's the author there? What's it say there in verse 1? What's his name? Paul. This is Paul, right? So a former Pharisee, so strict religious conservative, who was zealous for the law and the prophets. So much so that he persecuted Christians. He oversaw the stoning of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. He ordered hits on Christians. He hunted them down until one day the Lord Jesus intervened and met him on the road to Damascus and literally knocked him off his donkey and saved him, showed him his sin and drew him to himself, and then sent him out now as a preacher of the same gospel that he tried to destroy. As he used to tear down churches, now he's establishing churches and seeking to edify them. He completely changed him. And he is called here an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle is an authoritative messenger. So Jesus is the risen King of Kings, and he personally commissioned Paul to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. So this is not just Paul's opinion here in this letter. Rather, this comes by the will of God here. This comes by God's will. This is God's word to us. That's the author. Now, the audience. Notice here, this is written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Anytime you're studying the Bible, it's really important to understand the original context, because letters that we have here in our Bible, they don't just get FedExed from heaven. They're written under the inspiration of the Spirit to particular people in particular times in history about particular issues. They still apply to us today. Certainly, we'll see that. But it's important to understand some of the context. So Paul begins here in speaking to the Ephesian church, and he highlights both their physical address and their spiritual address. And this is because he's going to help them frame their identity. So where are they? They live where? Ephesus. Very good. So Ephesus. Now, it's on the west coast of modern-day Turkey is where this city was located. And it was a famous city. It was a capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. In the first century, there was some 250,000 people who lived there. So this was a big city, and it was well-known all over the ancient world. It was also a prosperous city. It had one of the most prominent and bustling port cities in the first century. So think modern day like Miami, think New York, think LA, think Barcelona. So it was a port city. So everything that comes with a port city, it was happening there too. It had diverse peoples from all over the world, diverse philosophies of living, polytheistic religions. Now, it was mostly Greeks there, but there was a significant number of Jews as well. But it was an affluent city, lots of money. Not only that, but it was a very spiritual city. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis, which, interesting fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. It was as large as, it was about as big as Lane Stadium. So last time we drove in, I hadn't seen it in a while. Actually, I haven't been here since the Michael Vick days. So there's been some changes. And I was like, wow. That's the same way that people felt when you came to Ephesus. Wow. The Temple of Artemis. Right? And everything in the city centered around the worship of this goddess. And it was a vile religion associated with drunkenness and temple prostitution and all kinds of other stuff. But devotion to the goddess was weaved into every aspect of the life of the city and its economy. You remember in the book of Acts, whenever they're preaching the gospel, people start freaking out about Paul and they want to kill him because they're afraid that what's going to happen. If people come to Jesus, they're going to get rid of Artemis and what's going to happen to our economy because everything hangs on this. So everything that they knew, their whole identity in Ephesus was around this goddess. And around everything that she did for them. It was also a dark city. A dark city. Perversions of every sort abounded. They loved money and power and fame. They had twisted views of beauty and sexuality. You might think of Las Vegas or New Orleans. All of that darkness. Into it came the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Into a place that you would think, nobody can get saved in a place like that. Well, God only saves people who should never be able to get saved. Into that context shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it is announced that there is a God and He sent His Son and He lived a perfect life. One unlike the one that anybody who has ever lived has lived. And then He went to the cross and there He suffered and died and took the judgment that we deserve from a holy God. And then He went to the grave and He did what nobody else does when they get in the grave. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, Satan, and death. And now there's good news that no matter where you've been or what you've done, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Him, you will be forgiven and reconciled to God. And He will give you His Spirit and transform your life until you see Him face to face. And some people believed it. They believed it. And a church was birthed, and believers began meeting. And Paul had a long history with this church, which for sake of time I won't get into, but he knew this church, he loved this church, he had ministered to this church for years. So this is who they are. They are the saints who are in Ephesus. That's where they are. They are in Ephesus, but notice here, they are called saints. Now, does anybody know what the word saints means? Not New Orleans saints. Not Roman Catholic saints. Saints, what does it mean? Anybody know? It means holy ones. It means set apart ones. So this is not like the varsity Christianity. This is all Christians. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is a saint. A set apart one. All right? They used to be defined by the ways and the values and the sins of Ephesus, but they are no longer of Ephesus. They still live there. But they're not up there anymore. They are now called faithful in Christ Jesus. That's where we see the first of 29 times in Christ. God wants them and us to know that our identity is rooted now, not in the stuff of Ephesus, but in our relationship with Jesus. Positionally, we stand as holy in Christ. When you trust in Him, you are united with Him, and positionally, judicially, before God, you are declared righteous. That's your standing. But then also practically, we are being made holy. It's called sanctification. We're being made like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapters 1 through 3, God paints a portrait of our new identity in Him. I encourage you to read through the first three chapters later on. And what you'll notice is that in 1 verse 3, in Christ we are given every spiritual blessing. 1:4, in Christ we are chosen to be God's children. 1:5, we are predestined to be His people. 1:7, we are redeemed by His blood and forgiven of our trespasses. 1:9, we have the knowledge now of God's will. 1:11, we have the inheritance of all things. 1:13, we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. 2:6, we have been raised to new life and we are actually seated with Him in the heavenly places. 2:10, we have received a new life and good works that we're to live out. 2:13, we who were far off have been brought near now through reconciliation with God. 2:19, we are citizens of heaven, members of God's household. 2:19, we are a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And that's just a few of them. What He's doing is He's laying out for them, this is who you are. You're known by God. You're called by God. You're loved by God. You are His. See, what He wants these Ephesians and He wants us to know. Because that changes everything. Changes everything about the way you look at yourself in the mirror and the way you interact with others. Now, why does Paul put so much emphasis on them being in Christ? They know their geographical address, but they need to know their spiritual address. They are in Ephesus, but they are not of Ephesus because they've been united with God through Christ. They're in Ephesus, not of it. They're children of God, beloved by the Father, members of Christ's church, set apart from sin, set apart to Him, debtors to grace, destined for glory. That's who they are. He says, that's what matters most about you. Now, this is vital for a couple reasons. One is for our joy. Our joy, the experience of joy in the Christian life, which is not just happiness. It's deeper than that. It's not based on situations and circumstances. It is a liberty of the soul that knows that no matter what comes, God is good and I can trust Him. You see, we're constantly tempted to think of ourselves, our identity, how we view ourselves in light of fleeting identities. Often, it is natural for us to have our hope and our joy and our peace and our security and our value attached to our appearance, or our religious performance, our marital status, our ethnic subculture, our political affiliation, our economic situation, our educational or career accomplishments. That's how we think. This is who I am. But now, what we learn when you come to Christ is you learn that none of those things are worthy and able to be trustworthy. To build your lives upon. They are important, but they are no longer ultimate. He wants them to know this. So what about you? Where do you look to form your identity? So if I ask, who are you? You would say your name. And I'd be like, well, who are you though? Some of us would be like, I've never thought about that. Which is an important thing to think about. Who are you? And some of us would say, well, I'm a pastor, or I'm a dad. Or I'm a husband, right? Or I'm a citizen of the United States. And those are all things that are important, right? But how do you, is that the most important thing? Is there something above that that governs everything and holds you together when all of that's not going well? How do you think about yourself when you sin? I'm a failure. Some of you barely made it here this morning because of the sin you were committing last night or this week. The shame just overwhelms you and you thought, I can't even go in there. Or you barely tuned in this morning because of what happened last night or this week. How do you think about yourself when you lose your job? Or when you get a promotion? See, we need something stable to hold us fast. And this is what Paul is going after. He wants you to know the most important thing about you is that you are in Christ. We need God's word to guide us and to guard us. To know that when God sees us, If you're in Christ, He sees you as He sees Jesus. Behold, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. If you're a Christian this morning, is that hard for you to believe? What do you think God thinks about you? I don't know about you. I typically just tend to think God's probably disappointed with me. Just always like, good night, again. That's how I typically tend to feel. I feel like I've just let Him down. And that He's probably up there going, But you see, God wants us to know that He doesn't hold His nose when He deals with us. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. He says, you're mine. You're loved. There's no condemnation because you're in my Son. You're mine. You're my treasure. Is our sin displeasing to God? Certainly. But God does not hold His nose and turn us, His sinful children, away. Rather, He seeks us out and brings us back to Himself through conviction of the Spirit and through the community. And you see what this does? This stokes our joy. It helps us to repent of our sin and to resist it and to grow in our relationship with Him. And it's done from a place. We live the Christian life now, if we understand our identity correctly, we live the Christian life from a place of being accepted rather than trying to get accepted. And everything else in life is the opposite of that. You got to try real hard to get into school. You got to try real hard to get a job. You got to try real hard to get that person to date and then marry you. You got to try real hard, whatever it is. That's life, right? God says, that's not how it is with me. I did what you could not do. I worked hard that you now are accepted, that you may be received and loved by me. This stokes our joy because it liberates us from needing to be affirmed and applauded and accepted by everybody else. Because we're secure in the fact that God loves us. It keeps us from being tossed to and fro by every failure or every success or every disappointment or every celebration. Because we know that in Christ we are secure and that nothing can separate us from His love. It's also vital for our unity. We'll talk more about this tonight. But Jesus' church is adorned with diversity. I mean, there's men and there's women, there's young, there's old, there's athletes and academics, there's poor, there's wealthy, there's sick and healthy, married, unmarried, introverts, extroverts. Again, different ethnic backgrounds. I've heard there's some different political opinions. I don't know what that's true down here or not. We're in D.C. It seems to be true. Different convictions on masks, vaccines, public school, homeschool. I can list 10,000 things that we have diverse thoughts and opinions on, right? And they all matter. But they don't supremely matter. You see, what happens if we're in Christ and the most important thing about us is that we are in Christ together, it levels a playing field and rises us above those circumstances in a way that gives us opportunity to be charitable and kind and loving to one another as God has been to us. Again, we'll talk more about that tonight, but it guards us from reverting back to our earthly tribes where we feel more comfortable. Rather, we lock arms and we humbly help each other to heaven and proclaim Christ's name to the end of the earth. This is who we are. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our identity is now found in what God says about us and the finished work of Christ and how it applied to our life. It liberates us from needing everything else that we often look to for fleeting joy. Now, to these people who are set apart from the world, but yet remain in the world, He gives them here in verse 2, He gives them a greeting that's more than a greeting. Look again at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Bible trivia time. How many of Paul's letters start with this greeting? If you said all, that's right. It's all of them. Same with Peter. All of Paul's letters start with this greeting. Grace to you and peace. Now why? You see, this is more than just some kind of greeting or a tweetable hello. It's a summary of the help and the hope that God gives to his people. And right out of the gate, he wants them to know, grace and peace are yours while you're in Christ and still at Ephesus. This is yours. Now, grace. What is grace? Somebody give me a definition. What would you say grace is? Good. It's unmerited favor. It's a gift of forgiveness, right? So it's a gift that is unearned, undeserved, unmerited. And what is the gift? I heard forgiveness. I like to define grace this way, that it is the enlivening and empowering assistance from God. It is enlivening, it gives life, and it's empowering, it fuels life, assistance from God. It's God acting on our behalf to give us what we need that we cannot supply for ourselves. And grace comes from God in two ways. There is saving grace and there's strengthening grace. So first, saving grace, which they needed to know as they are there in Ephesus. Initiating grace that God planned from eternity past meets us in time and history and awakens us to who we are apart from God. As I mentioned, this happened to me 22 years ago, sitting in some house, an apartment, probably about 3 miles from here. I had a friend who came down and made a stand at a party, and he irritated the fire out of me because he was trying to tell me that I needed Jesus, and I thought that was the dumbest thing that I had ever heard in my life, but it haunted me. And he sent me emails, and then one day, in the middle of a party, I went back to my room and closed the door and opened the Bible, and I began to read. And God moved. And he shone light into darkness. And what God does in his saving grace is he meets us while we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and he shines light into the darkness, and we see our sin. Not just the stuff that messes up our lives, but we see that sin is a personal offense against God. The Creator, who's done nothing but be good to us and love us, we have looked at him and said, "You will not rule over me. Give me your stuff, but I don't want you. I'm going to do what I want to do." Grace shows us that's what we're doing. And then it shows us that we need a Savior. Because judgment awaits. That because God is good, he will judge evil. All of it. And that's why he sent his son Jesus. Who came as the incarnation of grace. A Savior who lived a perfect life. Always obeying God in all the ways that we never did. Then going to the cross and dying in our place for all the ways that we should suffer and die. And he went into the grave and then he rose 3 days later. And he gives life now. If we will turn from our sin and trust in him, believe upon him. This is saving grace, God's intervention upon a dead sinner to give him life. This is initial grace that justifies us before God and gives us a standing in his righteousness and seals us in his love. By the way, in case you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're seeking out, is there really a God? Let me help you with a little bit of really important information about Christianity. The idea of grace is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. You see, in every other religion, the way that you advance, you either get to the next level of spirituality or you get right with God or you make it to heaven or whatever it is that you do good things. And you either you push out the bad and you bring in the good and or you pile up enough things on your scale so that it's heavier in your favor. And you do enough good things and you earn your way to heaven. It's the exact opposite of Christianity. God says, you can never do enough good. And even if you did tons of good, you still have all your bad. And because I'm holy, I can't just wink at sin. I will judge sin. There needs to be mercy, but there also needs to be justice. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come down there. I'm going to send my son, and he comes, and he dies on the cross to receive all of the judgment that sinners deserve. And then he rises from the dead, so the debt is paid in full, and then he gives mercy, and he says, you come to me, all you do is believe and follow me now, and then you're received into him. It's the exact opposite of trying to work your way to heaven. You are saved by works. Jesus' works. And they're applied to your account by grace. That sets Christianity apart from every other religion. But once you become a Christian, guess what? You're still messed up, all right? I don't know about y'all, but like everybody's in here is bad and messed up, okay? And everybody needs God's grace now because we never graduate from being weak, desperate, broken, needy sinners. So now he gives strengthening grace. This is the ongoing grace of God supplied to help us to grow in sanctification in our daily lives. That word sanctification means set apart. It's that holy word again. To grow in our practical set-apartness. It doesn't happen overnight. There's no switch, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, poo, wait, I'm perfect. No, it's a long road until we see him face to face. We never graduate from needing his grace. His grace assists us to obey commands. So when we come to commands like love one another, you'd be like, I'll do that. It's like, God, help me do that. When we forgive those who sin against us, be like, fine, I'll do that because I've got it together. No, God, it's hard. They hurt me. I don't have strength for this. Give me grace, change my heart. You see, what it does is it creates a posture of humility before God that says, I need your help to do what you call me to do. And God says, I know, and that's why I supply it to you in full measure. Grace doesn't just save us, it sanctifies us, it empowers our obedience, and it also helps us in our suffering and in persecution. We live in a fallen world where our health fails. And when people hate the gospel that we proclaim, and there is opposition all the way home, and he gives grace to help you to keep taking another step, even when it feels like you could never do it on your own, because you can't do it on your own. He locks you in a community with other believers and together, all of you, helping one another to lean upon his grace. And notice here, this grace is to you. It's not just grace in theory, but this is personally delivered from God to you. Grace to you, individual, and y'all, corporately, for us. God saves us by his grace initially, and he gives ongoing grace. And then he gives peace, finally. What is peace? Well, it's the Hebrew word shalom. It means wholeness or completeness. It's the experience that humanity had in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, to where God and us, perfect relationship. Us and others, perfect relationship. We knew ourselves, we were free. But then as soon as sin enters in, peace leaves. It's stolen by sin. And now we hide from God and we blame one another. And we don't even know ourselves. We're covering up because now we're shamed and we don't know what to do. And now the whole world is a house of mirrors and we don't know what's going on. Peace is stolen. But Jesus, he's the Prince of Peace who comes to bring shalom, to bring wholeness. Vertically, he reconciles us to God, Romans 5:1, to where we have peace with God. Then there is a personal, inner, subjective peace that passes understanding. We sang about it this morning, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, to where you know, because of God's word and testimony of his spirit, that you are his and that he's got you. And then there is relational peace that unites us with other sinners, which we'll talk about more tonight. Just a couple final things as we wrap this up, that we are in the world, but not of the world. We're offered grace and peace. And remember that grace and peace, they always come in this order. Don't get it twisted. Grace precedes peace. You can't get peace apart from grace. Grace ushers in peace. And grace and peace are always needed. He offers it here so that we can ask for it. Ask God to give you more grace. To know his peace. And grace and peace are always available. Ask. Storehouses full of them. And what that does is, as we're gathered now, is this help us to rest that we are His, loved, cared for, in His grace, in His peace. And now as we scatter, we're back in the world, but we're not of it. We're not above it, strutting around like we got something. Nobody struts into heaven. Nobody struts into heaven. But rather we walk around humbled, knowing that we have received so much from God that was undeserved and unearned. And it produces a posture of humility and love and charity and patience toward the world around us that doesn't know the Lord. And we remain in the world, being His ambassadors, proclaiming the hope of this grace, this God who gives grace and peace. You can know Him too. And then we help each other to believe it all week long. And then we gather again. And then we're reminded of it again. And then we go out and proclaim it and help each other. And then we gather. And then we scatter. And we gather. And we scatter until we see His face. That's what the Christian life's all about. That we're in the world, but not of it. And while we're here, we proclaim His name and live for His glory and for our joy. May God give us help. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You are good and that You do good. We thank You that You love to save sinners. We thank You that the most important thing about us is not what's in our bank account, not about our GPA, not about our health, not about how our family life is going, not about anything other than the most important thing is that in Christ we are forgiven and reconciled and known by You and delighted in by You in spite of all the reasons to not. So we say thank You. Father, I thank You for these brothers and sisters, and God, I pray for them. I pray for myself that You'd help us to believe the things that You said and help us to walk in them for Your glory and our joy and the joy of the nations. In the name of Christ, amen.